If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the kings of Israel. And tonight, we're coming to the greatest king that many Christians have never heard of. He was the first of Judah's 8 godly kings, and his name was Asa. I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We'll notice the defining characteristic of his life in verse 17. It says, "But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all his days." Now, that doesn't mean that his heart was sinless. The word perfect in the Hebrew means complete or full. We could say it this way: his heart was fully surrendered to God. The defining characteristic of King Asa's life is that he had a heart for God. Did you know tonight that God is looking for individuals and God is looking for a people that have a heart for him? Look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and look at verse 9. This is the key verse of Asa's life. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And we'll stop there for a moment. Did you catch that? The eyes of the Lord are running to and from throughout the entire world looking for people that have a heart for him. That tells me tonight that heaven is paying attention to people who have a heart for God. Heaven's looking for people that have a heart for God. And it says that he shows up on behalf of people who have a heart for God. Now, I think each and every one of us in our lives have some situation where we would like to claim 2 Chronicles 16:9. We would like God to show himself strong in some circumstance of our life. We're all looking for God to show himself strong on our behalf. God is looking for someone who has a heart for him. Don't worry about God showing up. Don't worry about God showing himself strong. Cultivate a heart for God and he'll show up. Amen. That's the lesson from the life of Asa. And Asa not only cultivated a heart for God, he reproduced his heart in the lives of the people that he ruled. And we'll see that tonight. So let's rewind, look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to notice a few things about the heart of Asa. Let's pick up at the very beginning of his rule. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1. "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." The first thing I want you to notice about the heart of Asa is that it was a revived heart. It was a revived heart. We notice, first of all, Asa's purpose. It says in verses 1 and 2 that he did that which was right and good in the eyes of God. For Asa to live a life like that, he had to live with purpose. Here was a man that had decided at some point in his life, even when other people had not made this decision, that he was going to have a heart for God, that he was going to live for God. Now, remember Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Asa's granddaddy. The spiritual atmosphere in Rehoboam's days was summed up in 1 Kings 14. It says, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." That was Asa's grandfather. His father was a man by the name of Abijam. Abijam only reigned for 3 years, and all it says about him was that he walked in the sins of his father and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. So Asa did not have a great spiritual environment to grow up in, did he? And by the way, when it says that Abijam walked in the sins of his fathers. That's what most children do, isn't it? They walk in whatever path their father has gone. The way things usually happen is that if grandfather and father don't live for God, neither will grandson. That's the normal course of things. But at some point in Asa's life, he decided that even though my grandfather and even though my father didn't live for God, I'm going to live for God. Even though I didn't grow up in a Christian family and I didn't have everything godly like some other people may have, Asa decided, he purposed in his heart, he was going to have a heart for God. Can I just make a quick application here this evening? God doesn't have any grandchildren. Each individual must choose what to do with the Lord. Just because you had a godly grandparent or just because you grew up in a Christian home does not mean that you have a heart for God. And by the way, just because you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you didn't have a godly environment doesn't mean you can't have a heart for God. Asa proves that. Nobody develops a heart for God on accident, no matter what your environment may be. Asa said, I'm going to purpose in my heart to love God supremely. Now in chapter 15, we're going to find out that Asa does something incredible. He actually deposes his own grandmother. Rehoboam had a wife that she loved more than anyone. Her name was Maacah. And Maacah was an idolater. Maacah reigned as the queen mother through the reign of Asa's father and for a period during Asa's life. But when he starts getting things right in his life and ridding the lands of idols, he goes to his own grandmother and says, Grandma, it's your idol or your throne. She holds on to her idols and he deposes his own grandmother. Now that takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? Can you imagine how that conversation went? You know, many a Christian has set out to live for God and been sidetracked because they would not put God above their family and their friends. And Asa said, no matter whether anybody else in my family serves God, no matter whether any of my friends serve God, I'm going to serve the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Don't allow yourself, Christian, to become sidetracked by some family member who doesn't want to live for God. You just decide that you're going to live for God regardless. Purpose in your heart. If everybody in your family lives for God, it's going to be real and personal for you. And if nobody in your family lives for God, you're going to live for God anyway. He had a revived heart because it was a purposed heart. We notice not only his purpose, we notice his purging. Look at verse 3. It says, for he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. It says, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, because he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. It says, so they built and prospered. Can I tell you something tonight? If you're going to have a revived heart, there has to be a purging. It says that Rehoboam tore down the idols. He destroyed the high places where those idols were worshipped. In 1 Kings, we read that there were Sodomites in the land, and it tells us that when he was taking all of these idols out, he was also expelling the Sodomites for the land. He knew that if he was going to have a heart for God and he was going to have a nation full of people with a heart for God, he was going to have to get rid of some of the worldly and sinful influences that had come into his nation. Now don't miss this. Ephesians 4 tells us that a transformed life begins with the decision to put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. The Lord Jesus gave a graphic illustration. He said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. As a metaphor, folks, what he's saying is, if you're ever going to change, if you're ever going to experience transformation and revival in your life, you're going to have to make some painful decisions about ridding some sinful influences out of your life. If you're going to have a revived life tonight, you may have to purge your iPod playlist. You may have to clean up your Netflix queue. You may have to change the websites that you frequent on your internet browsing. If we're going to have revival, we're going to need to purge some sin out of our life so God can change our heart. Amen. Remember what he said? If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and what? And turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear from heaven. Then I'll hear their land. Asa knew that if he was going to have a nation full of people with a heart for God, he was going to have to purge and get some sinful things out. Not only his purging, not only his purpose, we saw his pronouncement. It said in verse 4 that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and keep the commandments. Now again, you need to put yourself in the time. Here are people that have been living in idolatry for two entire generations, 60 or so years. He comes in one day and destroys their idols that they probably had invested quite a bit of money in. He commands them now to keep this law with which they're probably pretty unfamiliar. I would bet that with all of these changes and reforms he was bringing to Israel that he got a little bit of pushback. What do you think? You don't institute those kind of changes in a nation or in a home without there being some resistance. And listen to me tonight, when your heart starts changing, when you decide you're going to do what's right in the eyes of God, you're going to have a heart that's fully surrendered to Him, you need to expect some pushback. Dad, when you decide you're going to live for God and establish a home that pleases God, expect some pushback from your kids. When you start purging some of those video games, when you start purging some of that iPad activity, not everybody is going to like it. But I like what Joshua said. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. Now here's what I noticed as I read through this passage. Asa brings in a lot of wonderful reforms. He gets rid of the idols in the land. He pronounces everybody's going to keep the law. Everybody's going to serve Jehovah. But up to this point, even though he's brought in all these reforms, Asa is the only one who has a revived heart. The people went along with his changes because he was the king. And we read that God blessed the people and prospered them as a result. But what you don't see early in 1 Kings 14 is a bunch of people saying, King Asa, you're right. We've been living in sin for 40, 50, 60 years. You don't see any kind of national revival. You don't see people getting on their knees and getting right with God. We see a lot of people who are obeying the king, but it's a grudging exterior obedience. And that's not what Asa wants. Because he has a heart for God, he wants to reproduce that heart in the lives of his people. So far, all he's changed in their lives are their habits, not their heart. And he wants to change their heart. So God is going to do something Asa would have never asked for. Something incredible, incredibly radical. But as a result of it, the people's going to get a heart for God. This is exciting to me. Look at verse 9. It says, and there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000 troops. And 300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. So everything's going along great. There have been 10 years of peace and prosperity. Asa's fought a few battles here and there with some of the reforms that he's been making, but overall it has been a reign of incredible prosperity. Until all of a sudden, a bunch of Ethiopians, we think they were probably from Egypt if you study it out, 1,000,000 troops came and attacked the people of Judah. Now, if you remember, at the end of Rehoboam's reign, something very similar happened. Shishak, a general in Egypt, invaded the people of Judah and stole Solomon's shields of gold, if you remember that story. Now the Egyptians are back, and they think they're going to walk all over Asa just like they did his grandfather. Now, at most, and we find this earlier in the chapter, at most, Asa has 580,000 men. So he is severely undermanned in a fight against a million men. Here he finds himself at a critical moment of his leadership. Now he finds himself in a season of trial, whereas all he had known before was a peaceful, prosperous season. Now, if I could say it this way, King Asa, for the first time in his life, really gets put in hot water. And I've told you before, all of us are like tea bags. We really don't know what's in us until we're placed in hot water. And when we get placed in hot water, what's in us is drawn out of us, and we discover who we really are. Asa gets put in some hot water. And now the nation will see a great display of his heart for God. Notice not only his purpose, his pronouncement, his purging, notice his prayer. Look at what it says in verse number 11. It says, "And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." Ladies and gentlemen, that is one of the greatest prayers that you will find anywhere in the entire Bible. Let's analyze it for a moment. It was a prayer of confidence. He says to God, it is nothing with you to help us. It's nothing with you to save, whether by many or by few. The Egyptians are bigger than us, God, but we know they're not bigger than you. And I just want to remind you tonight, whatever battle you find yourself in, it is nothing with God to help. Asa says, we rest on you. We're not resting on our numbers or our military skill or our might or our strategy. We rest on you. We depend on you. Our confidence is in you. Well, how do you get that kind of confidence in God? Well, the prayer tells us it's not only a prayer of confidence, it's a prayer of covenant. Because three times in one short little verse, Asa calls on the covenant name of God. He calls on the name Jehovah. He calls him our God. That's covenant language. Even in his prayer, Asa was reminding himself, and yes, even reminding God, that he belonged to God. And I want to remind you tonight, if you are a Christian, if you've turned from your sins and by faith received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are in covenant with God. He has a vested interest in your life. He's paid for you with the precious blood of his Son. You belong to him. You matter to him. And when Paul wrote to the persecuted Christians in Romans, it was this covenant relationship with God that he told them to cling on to. Listen to what he says in that great chapter, Romans 8. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can rest on God in the fiercest battles of our life because we know we are in covenant with him, that he is for us, that he spared not his own Son to shed his blood to save us. And we will make it through the battle not because we hold on to him, but because he holds on to us. And I want to remind you tonight that because of the covenant we've made with Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors tonight through Him that loved us. And we can pray that prayer. You're our God, so we rest on You. It was a prayer of confidence. It was a prayer of covenant. It was a name of consecration. He says at the end, in Thy name, we go against this multitude. In Thy name. Now, does that sound familiar to any of our Bible students tonight? It ought to. Because Asa's great-grandfather David said something very similar in the Valley of Elah. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, in the God of the armies of Israel whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Both Asa and David on the battlefield said, this battle isn't about my name being great, it's about your name being great. And I want to remind you tonight that God is motivated by His name. He's motivated by people who live to make His name famous. And He longs to work on behalf of people who give all the glory back to Him. So Asa said, I'm not going to make myself a name. I'm going to make you a name. God, your name is on the line. And I want you to know tonight, that's the kind of prayer that moves heaven. How does God respond? Look at verse 12. It says, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. They fled. And if you'll keep reading there, and we don't have time to do it, you will discover that not only did they whoop the Ethiopians, they spoiled them. They took all their stuff. Then they chased after them and took cities that had belonged to the Egyptians, and they took them back. So the enemy came to take their territory. Asa prayed, and the people of God took their territory. And I just want to remind you tonight that our God is still in the battle-winning business. Our God is still in the spoiling of the enemy business. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And I believe that if we could find some people with a revived heart again, that God would long to work on behalf of people like that, and He would win a great victory as a result of revival. So I see in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 that Asa had a revived heart. We'll notice secondly, not only did he have a revived heart, he had a reproduced heart. Because remember, it wasn't enough for Asa that he had a heart for God. He wanted his people to have hearts for God. And here's one of the ways you know you really have a heart for God, is that you want other people to have a heart for God. So I want you to see how God puts this kind of heart in the hearts of the people of Judah. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, look at verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with Him. And if ye seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. The prophet continues to prophesy. Look at his summation in verse 7. He says, Be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage. That's what good preaching ought to do for us. It ought to help us to take courage. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin. In other words, he's continuing his mission. He's continuing in doing what he had started. And out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And that's the brazen altar, the altar on which the people made sacrifice at the tabernacle. And he renewed that. Look at verse 9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. See what's happening here? People are actually defecting from the northern kingdom because they see God's hand is on a man and they want to be part of what God's doing. Verse 10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, the spoil that they had won in the victory in chapter 14, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. As I studied this passage again, I could not for the life of me figure out why we don't hear more preaching out of this. This is a national revival that took place in Judah. It says every person vowed with all their heart that they would serve the Lord and that they would serve him alone. And what you're going to find is that for the next 20 years, God gives Asa and the people rest, and they serve God with a revived heart. Now, here's the question for every person in this room that has a heart for God. How can I help others get one? If you have a heart for God, that's what you want. How do I get a heart for God into someone else? We all know it's one thing for a mom and dad to have a heart for God, but how can they help their children have one? It's one thing for a Sunday school teacher to have a heart for God. How can they help everybody in their class have a heart for God? Here's what I noticed. It wasn't the purpose, the pronouncement, or even the purging. It wasn't the peace. It wasn't the prosperity that caused God's people to seek after God. What was it? It was the battle. Not until they got on the battlefield and saw Asa in a position where he had to rest wholly and completely on the Lord, and the Lord was all he had, did they seek the Lord. And I want to remind you tonight that it is in the battlefield experiences of our life that our faith becomes real. Not only to us, but to the people that watch us. We saw something similar when we studied Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego several weeks ago. Remember the story? King Nebuchadnezzar has said, the only God that you can bow down and worship, he said, bow down before my image. He wants the praise of all the nations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow. They go into the fiery furnace. And as they're in there, Nebuchadnezzar sees they're walking loose, and one that looks like the Son of God is walking with them. They come out of the flames, and not one hair has been singed. They don't even smell like smoke. And at the end of that chapter, guess what Nebuchadnezzar does? He writes a letter to all languages, nations, and people saying that there is no God worthy to receive worship like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, where did that transformation take place in the heart of that proud man? It happened as God's people walked through the fire. That's where our children learn our faith is real. That's where our neighbors and our coworkers learn that faith is real. It's when we get to the battlefield and we have nowhere else to turn but God, and we turn to him and he brings us through. We read this in our worth in the word reading. Look over at 1 Corinthians 16. If you're following along, you were here yesterday. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He is presently in the city of Ephesus. And look at what he says in verse 9. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Don't miss that. He did not say a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. What did he say? There's a great door and effectual open unto me, and there are many adversaries. You do not get the great open door without the many adversaries. And what Paul is saying here is that the great open door does not come in spite of the many adversaries. The great open door comes because of the many adversaries. And as a result of the persecutions and afflictions that Paul would face in the city of Ephesus, we know that all Asia would hear the gospel as a result, as he taught from the school of Tyrannus. So what Paul is saying here is that our greatest victories will often come as a result of our greatest afflictions. The battle is an opportunity for God to work and for him to show himself strong. But listen, he has to have somebody in the battle with a heart for him. And it's in the battle that a heart for God is transferred from one person to another. I'll close with this illustration. I never forget, I was 15 years old and had a bad attitude. And if you're parenting in here today and you have a 15-year-old with a bad attitude, be encouraged. God can still work. I had as bad an attitude as a kid could have. My parents took me skiing in New Mexico and I still had a bad attitude. We were coming back in our minivan from New Mexico. We were right kind of on the border of New Mexico and Texas when a blizzard hit. It was an absolute whiteout condition. The snow was coming down so hard and the wind was blowing so fast that we literally could not see more than 2 feet in front of the car. We slowed down to a crawl, going less than 5 miles an hour, and we did that for 2 hours. We were following behind a massive 18-wheeler, and his lights in the back were bright enough that we could just barely make them out, even though we must have been less than 3 or 4 feet from his back bumper. It was white out. I'll never forget that day because I've never seen my parents more terrified than they were that evening. All along the side of the highway were cars that had gone off the road and would spend hours in a blizzard praying they didn't run out of gas and freeze to death. Truly, it was a lethal situation. My dad was focused, his eyes on the road, looking ahead, could not be distracted. But I'll never forget how my mom reacted in those moments. As soon as we realized that it was a bad storm, and things were slowing down and the situation was precarious, and she said to myself and my brother and sister, "Let's pray and talk to God about this. Let's pray and ask God to help your daddy drive. Let's pray and ask God to keep this van on the road tonight." And so we did. We prayed. Then my mom did something that she'd often done. She turned on a CD of hymns that she had. I believe it was Andy Griffith singing the hymns, if I'm not mistaken. And she sat there in the passenger seat, and she sang those hymns softly and quietly, like she didn't have a care in the world. Now, 2 days before, if my mom had sung those hymns, I would have paid very little attention to them. And I certainly, as a 15-year-old, was not looking to get into a duet with my mother in the family minivan. But I observed something that day, that my mother had a peace in her heart in that moment that I did not have. That I had seen her depend on God in the good days, but now when her life was on the line and the lives of her children were on the line, she was resting in him. About 15 minutes after my mom started singing those songs to the Lord, I started singing out loud those songs to the Lord. You know what happened in that moment? A heart for God was transferred from one person to another person. And it would have never happened without the storm. So if you're here tonight in a battle, in a furnace, in a storm, rest on the Lord. Amen. Keep a heart for God. And I think what you'll see happening is exactly what we read today in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That God will comfort you so that with the comfort he gave you, you'll be able to comfort someone else. I'm glad Asa had a revived heart, but I'm glad he was interested in moving past that and giving his heart to someone else, and that he was willing to trust on God in the battle to do it. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we thank you for the example of a good king. And I know as we read a little further in the life of Asa that there were a few decisions he made that were disappointing. But by and large, when you gave the estimation of his life, you said he did that which was good and right in your eyes. I don't think many of us could ask for more. My guess is that there are a whole lot of people in this room this evening that need a revived heart. Maybe it's the purging of some sinful thing that needs to come out of their lives or out of their homes. Perhaps it's just a purpose that though their friends and family members are not living for you, they're going to have a heart for God. My guess is that there are many of us who have been convicted today by Asa's heart about our lack of heart for God. And I know, Father, that many, many, many people in our church find ourselves in the battle. I believe this is our greatest moment of opportunity to be a witness for you. Help us to rest on you in the storm. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.